Connie, choir, thank you. Isn't it interesting how sometimes when we don't really know the words, we feel it more? Yeah, it's really cool. Thank you. Well, in the irony of all ironies, I'm preaching on Job this morning. I told Bill midweek that I didn't really care for Job. And now I seem to have fallen in love with him. This morning we continue our series from the book written by J. Ellsworth Callis called Detective Stories from the Bible. Throughout the series, we have been discovering themes that run through the Bible. My chapter is Job Tells His Story. As I just confessed, I never liked the book of Job. I did not like reading it, all the crummy stuff that happened to him. I did not like reading about his discussions with his friends. And honestly, I did not particularly like reading about what God had to say to Job either. Fortunately, it ends with chapter 42. Now that's a chapter I can get into. So if there's a part of the Bible you really don't care for, give a sermon on it. God might just change your mind. The book of Job could just as easily have been titled The Great Mystery. It speaks to the justice of God in light of human suffering. As we begin, however, I must warn you, at the end of the day, we do not get the answer to the mystery we think we seek. I suggest, however, what we do find is something much, much more. There is evil in the world. There is evil in the world. In the Bible, we are first introduced to this evil, with a capital E, in Genesis 3. Here, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Then in verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, we all know what happens next. Eve eats fruit from the forbidden tree, gives some to Adam, and the result is the fall of humanity into sin. We see the end of this evil in the world in Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown." Then in chapter 21, verse 4, very familiar, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order had passed away." In between the beginning and the end, this evil wreaks much havoc. The book of Job is but one example of the horrible horror this evil is capable of. Job, he was the greatest man in all the East. He had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was extremely wealthy, having 11,000 cattle. And he had many servants. We pick up the story where we find that this evil now has a name. It is Satan. It means accuser in Hebrew. Job chapter 1, verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" During the conversation that follows, Satan wants to show God that Job's godliness is not real. rather that it is actually evil. His godliness is void of integrity and is self-serving. Job is righteous only because it pays to be. Satan wanted to show that this most godly man is actually most ungodly, thus ruining the relationship between God and Job and perhaps with humankind as well. Satan tells God that if he takes all that Job has, all that is dear to him, away from him, he will curse you to your face. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." So Satan left the presence of the Lord and bad things happened. Job's oxen and donkeys were carried off. His servants were killed, save one to return to Job and deliver the news. The sheep and servants were burned up by a fire from God, save one to return and deliver the news. His camels were carried off. His servants were killed, save one to return and deliver the news. Then his sons and daughters were all killed when the house they were having a party in collapsed in a big windstorm. The servants were all killed, save one to return and deliver the news. We go to verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe, and he shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped God. Seems like a rather odd response, doesn't it? Verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. There is a second test for Job. Satan again was in the presence of the Lord. Satan told the Lord that Job would surely curse him if horrible things happened to his body. Satan left the Lord's presence and afflicted Job with painful sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. There was no escape from the pain, day or night. Even he could not stand the stench of his own body. We know that perhaps out of love, or maybe having been moved by his suffering, his own wife told him to curse God and die. The only thing he had left was to sit in an ash heap and scrape his boils. Next in the story, four friends come to console Job. For the first 7 days, they sit silent, and Job feels comforted. After that, things kind of fall apart. Job spoke first and quite eloquently cursed the day of his birth. Once Job had finished speaking, his friends could not start talking fast enough. They were very learned people, and they knew exactly what Job's problem was. Funny that 4,000 years ago, friends were telling their friends what was wrong with them and how to fix it. Jesus was right to remind us to check the log in our own eye before we work on the speck in another's. Fundamental to the theology in ancient Israel, God is almighty. God is just. No human is wholly innocent in God's eyes. This was irrefutable. So their only conclusion then was that Job's punishment fit his sin, that he deserved the evil that had come upon him. All he had to do was admit it and repent. Job would not. He did not accept that he had done wrong. And even if he had, which was possible, the punishment, the suffering, certainly did not fit the crime. Trying to stay faithful and struggling mightily, he realizes worse than losing it all was that it felt like God had turned his back. So he continued to plead with his friends. And then he pleaded with God. Although Job gets close, he never curses God. He certainly nibbles around the edges. Haven't we all? Of course. The difference is that in Old Testament times, cursing God got you stoned to death. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been the mediator between God and us. Finally, God speaks. Satan, the adversary, the great adversary, is silenced. Job's friends are silenced. Job is silenced. God is not. God speaks. Chapter 38, verse 1 through 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is that? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." The Lord then takes Job on kind of a tour of creation, if you will. From the laying of the cornerstone of the earth, to keeping the oceans in their place, to the mountains, to the heavens, and to the creatures of the earth. Chapter 40, verse 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job was silent, regretful for what he had said to God in the midst of his suffering. I think he was silent because he knew now that the ways of God were so much more than he could understand. The Lord spoke to Job again, verse 8. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Then he continued Job's tour. Finally, we get to chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Isn't that a marvelous line? "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Not too scary, not too overwhelming. Things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 5 and 6. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, although God puts Job in his place, he showed his love for Job. And if you read the poem, he showed his love for all his creation. He chose to invest time in Job's life to show him that he cared for him. And I think wanted him to understand as much as was humanly possible. Job came to understand God, the creator of the universe, could certainly be trusted with his life and his troubles. Pretty comfortable, safe place to be. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had had before. Job was at peace. Honestly, I think Job was at peace before he ever got all the stuff back. All he ever wanted to do was to please God and perhaps to see Him, just a glimpse. And instead, God showed Job that He was pleased with him. And for Job, that was enough. Verse 17, and so he died, old and full of years. He was 140 years old and saw his family grow to its fourth generation. Now we can learn many things from Job. Many, many, many things from Job. Let me suggest just a few. First, Western thought asks, how can the justice of an almighty God be defended in the face of evil? Especially human suffering. And even more so, the suffering of the innocent. Some of the study that I did suggests that by simply posing this question, assumptions are put in place that take us somewhere we dare not go. First, that God is not almighty. Second, God is not just. Therefore, there is an evil side to God. And three, humankind may actually be innocent. As we heard earlier, Job believed the exact opposite to be true. We do too. And therefore, the great mystery. Just like Job, I'm sorry to say, we do not get the answer to the why of suffering this side of heaven. Just like Job, what we do get is to know that in the midst of it all, all the evil and the suffering, God can be trusted. And unlike Job, we get even more. A few thousand years after he died, God showed us how much he loves us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Second, I admit, trusting God is not always as easy as we make it out to be. When bad stuff keeps coming at us and we start to falter, think back on the times when God has been faithful. Last week for the Lenten devotional, I asked how many of us had felt God at work in our lives, suggesting that that would be something easier to write on. Almost all of us here raised our hands. If I did it again, the same would be so, I suspect. When suffering befalls us, it does not mean that God is not at work in our lives. We just may have to work a little harder to see the blessings that are certainly there. Job stayed in dialogue with God. We need to do the same. Even if it's just to tell God we're not very happy with him right now. Job fell to the ground after he got the news and worshiped God. We must do the same. We are never more what God intends us to be than we are when we are in here in worship. Third, the lesson that has come hard for me. When we are suffering, when all life does not go the way we expect it to, when our jobs go away, our money dries up, our relationships fall apart, whatever it is for you, I suggest that we may need to adjust our expectations given our new situation. God may have work for us to do in this new place, and we may be here a while. One way we might do that: growing old is not necessarily suffering. However, what happens to many of our bodies certainly is. We can stay faithful to God by adjusting our expectations. Instead of asking the why question, why God? Let's instead say, what now, God? I am ready to serve you. One of the ways my wife and I are adjusting to our new situation is to declutter the house. If you've seen my house recently, you know that's a monumental task. Yet we just started, because we realized we have way too much stuff. And in the end, it's just stuff. Many of you have done the same and have said, decluttering is a freeing experience. We no longer have to think about the stuff, or look at the stuff, or worry about where to keep the stuff. And I'm guessing that we will find a whole lot more room for God in our lives when we're done with the stuff. What if we all decided to declutter? I was going to say the mother of all yard sales, but I'm not sure I'm supposed to say that in the pulpit, so we'll go with the biggest yard sale ever. And our stuff would benefit a whole bunch of folks that actually need our stuff. And perhaps together we all gain more room for God. If you don't take anything else from this, take this one, because this is the heart of what I want you to go home with. God said, King David said of King David that he had a heart like God's own heart. Certainly Job came in a very, very close second. When we suffer, and we most certainly will, may we all have hearts like Job's heart. For we all belong to a God who can be trusted. Amen. Let's stand now and sing a song together.